We're thankful again that you're here, that we have the opportunity to worship God yet again on this fine day. And I am trusting that you have been as blessed as I in the song service that we have had, as well as the opportunity to pray to God. Certainly a blessing and a privilege that we have as his children. And that introduction, I think, dovetails well with the theme of our lesson this evening, which is taken from a text of Scripture in John chapter 20 and verse 28, where you'll remember Thomas, upon seeing the resurrected Jesus and being proved as being the resurrected Jesus, as he put his fingers and fist in his side, he answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." I want to make note of the fact that the lordship of Jesus has been affirmed on many occasions in Scripture. Any number of passages that we could turn to which indicates that Jesus is the Lord, and we acknowledge him to be the Lord. But there is something a bit more personal about what Thomas has to say here. And in fact, there are only a couple of times in Scripture to where the phrase, "my Lord," is used, either with reference to Jesus or with regard to his Father in heaven. And I think that what Thomas was doing was personalizing it. We might refer to it as kind of an inverse possessive in the statement made here. Thomas was certainly not affirming that Jesus belonged to him. Rather, he was affirming that he belonged to Jesus. Jesus was his master. He was the servant of Jesus. He was the follower and disciple of Jesus. And so when he said, "my Lord and my God," the reference was indeed to his acknowledgement of Jesus and his authority, and that he individually, he, Thomas, had the responsibility to follow and to obey him. And so as we contemplate for a few moments that phrase, that statement, as you'll note up on the board in the introduction, there are two points that I think are important for every Christian to acknowledge and to grasp. The first thing is that we must all think of Jesus as our Lord, not just as the Lord, not just as the one to whom has been granted authority, but recognize what that entails for us, that he is the authority over us individually in our life. And for us not only to recognize it and think of Jesus in this way, but to also understand and appreciate what it means to have Jesus as our Lord, how he is superior to any other who might claim such a position of authority in our lives. As Jesus stated in John the 14th chapter, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." It is through Jesus Christ that we have the opportunity for redemption, and there is no other Lord that we should give our obeisance and our acknowledgement of authority to than to Jesus the Christ. And so we're going to talk just a little bit about that phrase, "Jesus my Lord." And the first thing I do want to do is to take a few moments' time and to define what the word Lord means. And there are actually two different words that are used in the New Testament that are translated Lord in Scripture. The first is the one that is most commonly used to be translated Lord, and that is the Greek word kurios, which means power. Now, kurios has reference to a power or authority. And of course, when we talk about Lord, that is what we are affirming, is that he is one who has authority. If he is the Lord of our life, then he has authority over our life, because the title, the appellation Lord, has as its root meaning power or authority. It is translated in a number of ways in Scripture. It is translated in some places as master. It is translated owner on occasion. But in all of the instances, whether the word is translated Lord, master, or owner, it describes one having power or authority. Now, we alluded to the text of Matthew chapter 28 just a moment ago, where Jesus proclaimed, as he spoke to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus, when we talk about his lordship, we must understand the nature of that authority. There is such an inclusive term given there. All authority is that it must be recognized that with regard to our lives, Jesus is the ultimate and supreme Lord. Now, the word Lord, when the term kurios is used, does not necessarily have reference to one who has all authority. But Jesus claimed that here in this particular text. And in fact, there is a second term that is used on occasion. It is not used as often, but it is used on occasion to refer to the lordship of Jesus. That is the Greek word despotes. And that particular term, as you look at it, reminds you of an English term, despot. And in fact, that is where we get the English term despot. Now, when we think about a despot, it is in fact most commonly used in a negative way. It has reference to the abuse of power. A despot is an individual who takes the advantage of his position of authority and abuses that power. But there is a reason why the term has been coined and has been defined in that way. And one of the primary parts of that is that in the original language and in the original definition of the term, the Greek word had reference to a ruler that had absolute power or authority. You've heard the phrase that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think there is some truth to that. But I do want you to understand that there is nothing inherent or intrinsic in the Greek term, despotes, that is translated Lord in Scripture, that is arbitrarily negative or intrinsically negative. It does not necessarily have a negative connotation. The only intrinsic definition in the term is that the one who is Lord, using that term, is one whose authority or whose power is unlimited or unquestioned. It is indeed absolute. And there are a couple of times in Scripture where this is used to refer to either Christ or God. To give an example, in Luke, the second chapter, and verse 29, you'll remember Simeon's prayer as the baby Jesus was brought into the temple for the presentation, as was the custom of the Jews at that time. That Simeon saw the baby Jesus, and he offered a prayer of thanksgiving to the God of heaven. And in that prayer he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." The word Lord there is not the normal term, kurios, but rather the second term, despotes, which has reference to one who has absolute power. There was the acknowledgement in Simeon's prayer that the God of heaven was the absolute authority in heaven and on earth. And he was giving thanks to the God in heaven, acknowledging his position and his place. But the term is also used with regard to Jesus. And in that, indicating the position that Jesus has with regard to his headship in our lives as Christians. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 1, the Apostle Peter makes use of this term when he said, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord." That is, again, the Greek word despotes, which means absolute ruler, this Lord, this Jesus who bought them, having reference to the purchase price that was offered of his blood on the cross at Calvary. And because of this, they bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, perhaps there is a purpose or a reason why this stronger term is used within the context of this passage. Again, understanding that the Greek language was the language in which it was written, and so those who are reading it would be aware of the distinction between the two words. He's saying here that those individuals who are teaching heresy, those who are teaching error, what they are doing, even as they deny the absolute ruler, the one who has that headship, that in so doing they bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so we recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the one who has authority in our lives. And we must understand and acknowledge in that authority that all authority has been granted to him. So that headship is something that is complete and something that is total. What that indicates to us practically as we make application is that we do not have the right to approach God on our terms. We do not have the right to negotiate with him as to what we will do, what we will not do, what we will accept with regard to his teachings and those things that we will reject. And that is, in fact, primarily what the religious world does today. They seek to approach God on their terms. They tell God what kind of God he will be. They tell the Lord what kind of religion that they will accept, rather than simply submitting to God and Christ's will. And so it is important that we recognize this principle of reverse ownership, that indeed we belong to Jesus Christ, and that as he is the authority in our lives, that we do not have the right in any way to question Him. It is our place simply to submit to Him. But let's personalize it. Let us say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Not just the Lord, but my Lord, and as such recognize my responsibility before Him. Now there are a couple of things that we want to make note of. First of all, again, as we affirm this, we make note that there are many places in Scripture where Jesus is stated as being Lord. Jesus Himself taught it to His disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 13. As they called Him teacher, He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." And so again, it is not something that Jesus shied away from. He was an humble individual, and yet He recognized His position, He recognized His purpose, He recognized His preeminence, and it was right for His disciples to call Him Lord. And that is something that they did time and again. I'll give you an example, the Apostle Peter in the preaching that he did. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, we can find two examples of this. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, you will remember that the Jews on the day of Pentecost, as he was giving his gospel message, had to be convicted concerning the lordship of Jesus. After all, he was the one that they had rejected. Despite his claims, despite the miracles that he had performed, they were responsible for hanging him on a tree. And you'll remember at the climax of the Apostle Peter's sermon to the Jews on that day, he said, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." And I want you to understand the significance of this, because it must have hit the people of Israel here like a sledgehammer. Here they had been looking for centuries for the Messiah, the Anointed One. Here they were as a people, those who had claimed a tremendous respect for the authority of the Almighty God of heaven. How precious the Ten Commandments and the other ordinances of the law were to these individuals. And now the Apostle Peter is telling them that this man that you hung upon the tree as a common criminal, this man whose claims you rejected, has been resurrected from the dead. And in this resurrection, God has affirmed that He is the one who is Lord of your life. He is the one who is the Anointed, the Christ, the one that God has chosen to take away the sins of the world. Can you imagine standing there and hearing that gospel for the first time and finally coming to that realization and acknowledgement that you were guilty of hanging on a tree, of torturing with the most cruel death possible? You were the one responsible because you were in the mob and you were crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." It was your doing that the Lord, that the Christ, was hung upon that tree. And it is no doubt that as they contemplated those things, that they were pricked in their hearts. It is no doubt that as they recognized that, again, it hit them like a sledgehammer that they were responsible in rejecting the Christ, the Anointed, the one that God had given, last of all, the authority. And as a result of that, they were pricked in their hearts. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The same thing can be said in Acts, the 10th chapter. Again, a different group. We've been discussing the 10th chapter in the Sunday morning adult class. The conversion of Cornelius and his household, as Gentiles gain entrance into this kingdom as well. And you'll remember what he said, almost identical. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ," and having reference to that man Jesus, not just the prophet of the Jews, not just the rabbi of the Jews. And I'll tell you something, you hear that said an awful lot today. I was listening to a Jewish individual on the radio, who was referring to Christmas and how he personally didn't observe Christmas and all, and yet at the same time didn't have any problem with others doing that, because he said there's a lot worse that could be done than having a Jewish rabbi remembered. You see, that's the idea that he has concerning Jesus Christ, that he was simply, this is minimally, that he was a Jewish rabbi. He was a teacher. Some would go so far as to say he was a prophet, but he was not. This Jesus is Lord of all, having reference again to the scheme or scope of his authority, as well as the degree of authority, that is, that he is the absolute Lord. He is the despotes, if you will, of the church and of all things. And so we must recognize that while Jesus made that affirmation and His disciples repeated that affirmation, that there is truth in it, and this is where the truth is to be found. Again, notice the statement in chapter 2 and verse 36 that God has made this Jesus. God has made Him Lord and Christ. How can we be assured of that? Third point. And that is that Jesus is our Lord by virtue of His death and His resurrection from the dead. The fact that He died for our sins and the fact that God, through the resurrection of Jesus, affirmed His position as Lord of Christ. God made Him to be Lord. That these things indeed are so. And so because of what Jesus did, both in giving Himself as well as by the victory over death secured through His resurrection, it is right and proper for us to receive Him as our Lord, to submit ourselves wholly to Him. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, it indicates that that was the purpose of Christ in His life on earth. He said, "For to this end Christ died." This is the reason why Christ died and rose and lived again. Why is it that He died and rose and lived again? It was so that He might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. What happened, not only on that tree on Mount Calvary, but what happened 3 days later in that newly hewn tomb, was something that was so significant with regard to the redemption of the world, because it afforded Him the right to lay claim to headship, to lay claim to lordship, both of the dead and the living, through what He accomplished. And so indeed, it is right and proper for us to not only call Him the Lord, because He is indeed the Lord of all, the Lord of both the dead and the living, but to say that He is indeed my Lord. But there is a consequence to this, and that is what I want to emphasize in the second part of our lesson this evening. When we acknowledge the headship of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, that is, by its nature, exclusionary. And I alluded to this in the bulletin article, in the news article in the bulletin this week. The fact that the Christian faith is an exclusionary faith. The reason why we are so unpopular today is because we are not willing to say that other religions have equal validity to the Christian faith. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." What that says is that Christ is the exclusive Savior of mankind. And might we add in the context of our lesson, Christ is exclusively the Lord of all, both the dead and of the living. And so anyone unwilling to submit to His authority, anyone unwilling to embrace Him as Savior, has no hope in the world. It is an exclusionary thing. And if Jesus indeed is Lord of all, if He is indeed my Lord, then it follows that I must give up all and submit wholly to His authority. And so when we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is to be my Lord, that excludes other things. It rules out any other lords. And of course, the first one we might note is ourself. It rules out we being the Lord of our own life. It rules out our own self-will as we live in this earth. People sometimes misconstrue what it takes to be a child of God. And I have heard this, and it's a well-meaning, well-intentioned thing. You find an individual who is a good moral person, and you tell them, "You know, you ought to become a Christian." "Well, why should I become a Christian?" "Well, because you're already a good person. You're not going to need to change all that much, but in doing this, you secure your redemption," or something along those lines. But I think it's a misnomer for us to say you're not going to have to change all that much. You know, there are an awful lot of people who live today and are good people morally. They obey the laws of the land, the civil government, for example. They make an effort to be a good father or a good mother to their children, a good husband or wife to their spouse, a good employee. And they do that because that's what they want to do. But even when individuals do that, they do whatever it is that they desire to do. If I all of a sudden determine that I'm no longer happy in my family, then I'll make a decision that I'm going to leave. You've ever heard of the midlife crisis for men? I suppose women can have it too, but this is a very popular theme, and it happens quite often. Men go through a period of time when they have a midlife crisis. They've They spent 20, 25 years raising a family, spent all that time with a particular wife, and now what do they want? Well, they want a new sports car, and they want a new trophy wife, and so they'll divorce their first wife, and they'll marry another younger person. They become irresponsible, and the reason why is up to that point in time, what they wanted to do was to be a good husband, be a good father, be a good provider, do all of these things, but after a while, it no longer was enjoyable to them. It no longer was something that fulfilled them. And they began to look for something else, and they began to do something else, because at this point in their life, all of a sudden their priorities changed, what they wanted to do changed, and as a result of that, they made a decision that was based upon their self, their own will. And so what you have to understand, that even if an individual is a good person, even if an individual is a good husband, a good father, is a good provider, or a wife and a mother, and a homemaker, whatever the case may be, if they are living in accord with their own will, then they've got it wrong. You don't do these things because you want to do them. You do these things because they are required by Jesus, who has all authority. And we must give ourselves up. Notice the text of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now that's a very, very strong statement. It's no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. And so the animating presence in my life is no longer myself, but rather it is Jesus Christ. Whenever I make a decision, I don't make that decision because I want to do it. I make that decision because Jesus wants me to do it. I live my life by His will rather than my own. So, in the application of this statement, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. And that is not a minor change. That is not a small change. Now, it may be that as you look at the outward superficial symptoms of those things, that you may not see a whole lot of difference if they've been doing and making good decisions. But the change is revolutionary. Because you're no longer living for self, you are living for Jesus Christ. And so He must be Lord of your life and yourself. You cannot even be or hold such a position and be acceptable to God. Second thing we want to make note of is our flesh. The flesh. And how many people have been driven by their own lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Satan puts those enticements in front of them, and because, as Galatians, the 5th chapter indicates, that there is a warfare among our members, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, we do not do the things that we know to do. Do not do the things that we desire to do. Do not do the things that we want to do, because the flesh has the upper hand. It is a very difficult thing for us to gain ascendancy over our flesh. It's not an easy thing to do. I'm reminded of the text in James' epistle when he talks about the smallest member, the tongue, that poison, that world of iniquity, that great fire. And it is so difficult for us to control. We can control big things, but an individual who has control, having reference to self-control with regard to his tongue, what he says, well, that individual is a mature one. And that's a very difficult thing. It's not easy to control our flesh. But in order for us to be acceptable to Jesus Christ, it is something that we must do. We must walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit gain the ascendancy in our life. As it is stated in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. And therefore, he said, because of this, when Christ appears, you will appear with Him in glory. You need to put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These things ought not to have that foothold in your life. And it is something that is very difficult to do. Now, what's the practical application of this? Well, I would like to encourage especially the young people to contemplate this for a moment. One of the things that young people do as they struggle with regard to these questions is they allow themselves to be influenced by the popular culture and by their peers. You recognize, as do I, that worldly people make worldly choices. But there is something that is appealing to those choices that are made. That's the facade that Satan puts on things. He makes it look positive and makes it look pleasant, when in reality those things lead to ruin. But you look at those things, and there is that desire to be like the world. And it may not be in all things. You recognize how detrimental to your spiritual well-being that many of these things are, and yet there is still that appeal. It may be that there is such an appeal in music or in entertainment or activities or dress. And all of these things come up. And so what the desire is to get just a little bit of it, to moderate in regard to these things. And so I'm not going to wear the same type of immodest dress that Britney Spears or Lindsay Lohan wears. But I'm going to compromise a little bit what the Bible teaches about modesty, because if I wear my skirt just a little bit longer, or I wear my clothes just a little bit looser, I can still have those same type of styles, and they're not as immodest as what these girls do, or go to these particular places, or involve yourself in these kinds of activities. You know, social drinking is such a rationalization. Various types of gambling are the same types of rationalization. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to go to the extreme that the world goes to, but at the same time, I want to have a little bit of fun. And so what do we do? Rather than putting to death your members which are on the earth, what we do is try to put them on a leash. You remember what instructions were given to the children of Israel with regard to the pagans that inhabited the land of Canaan? When God told the children of Israel to go and inhabit the land, He said, utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. And there was a reason for that. Number one, it was because they deserved such destruction. They were ungodly peoples, and God had been long-suffering with them, and in the midst of that long-suffering, they had refused to repent, and their wickedness was complete, and it was time for them to be judged. And so God gave Israel the command to be the agent of that destruction, that judgment from God, and told them to go out and, in effect, wipe out that people. But they didn't do it, because there were certain things that were pleasant, certain things that were appealing about the people and their possessions. And though they wiped out a lot of them, they did not wipe them out completely. And what happened? The paganism, the idolatry that existed in those pagan peoples influenced Israel and Judah for the entirety of their existence as the nation of God. And so they sought to compromise. They sought to, well, we'll put them under our thumb, and we'll make sure they don't rise up. But there are certain things about this that are preferable to utter and complete destruction, and so we're going to keep them around. And they were unduly influenced. Solomon would be another example. Solomon, who was supposedly the wisest man who ever lived, but he made allegiances and alliances with various kingdoms of the world and took concubines and wives and allowed them to unduly influence him and lead him into idolatry and ungodliness before God. And we need to recognize that the way in which you maintain righteousness and integrity, the way you allow Christ to have that lordship in your life, is not through compromise and not through putting these things on a leash, but utterly destroying them. As the language is given, and it is indeed shocking language, but for a particular purpose, you are to put to death those things that are your members on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Not to subjugate them, not to just keep them under wraps, not to be temperate, as the word is used in our day and time, but temperate as the word truly means, and that is to be abstinent, to be a teetotaler, to be uninvolved at all. You remember the temperance movement, which was very much unsuccessful in the nation? People call it a failure. Why was it a failure? Because people wanted to drink. That's why it was a failure. People wanted to sin. And when individuals say, we ought not to have this, we need to abolish these things, the temperance movement was an abolitionary movement. They wanted to abolish it. They wanted to get rid of it. Not just temper it, but completely destroy it. People wouldn't have it because they wanted to drink. That's the kind of temperance we are to have. Not to dally with these things, not to do it in a limited sense, but rather to put them to death. That's the true type of temperance that we refer to as we make Jesus the Lord of our lives. And then there is the final point, and that is, when we talk about ruling these things out, not only my flesh, but the world cannot have that position of authority. Now, understand that the two are very similar, but we're talking, one, with regard to our own illicit desires, And when we talk about the world, we have reference to anything outside of the sphere of Christ. Anything outside of the sphere of righteousness and holiness and spirituality that may raise itself up as competition to Christ and His headship. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Amazing thing, as you look at the description that is given of the people of God. Throughout the New Testament, there are references made to sojourners, to pilgrims, to disciples, to a peculiar people. The word Christian itself has reference to a learner or disciple of Jesus Christ. All of the various images and language that is used with regard to the relationship that we sustain, even in the concept of citizenship in the spiritual kingdom, with regard to membership in the body over which Christ is head, of living stones in the temple of God, all of these indicate that we're different from everybody else. We're different. And what we have to understand, that once we become children of God, it's not the way it was. And if after a while, after you are converted to Christ and you're born again and become a new creature, there's another term that basically teaches the same thing. You become a new creature in Christ. Read John, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 5, where he said, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God." How can a man enter again into his mother womb? That's not the point. It's not a physical birth we're referring to, but rather a spiritual birth, born of water into the Spirit, rising to become a new creature in Christ. What that means is, things are different. And if at any point in time, one who has done that and become a child of God goes back into the world, becomes involved, or as the text indicates, becomes entangled again in the pollutions of the world, there are a number of very severe things that are stated with regard to it. It is said that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It is said that it is as a dog that returns to its own vomit, or a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. It is such an awful thing, such a horrific thing to consider one who is a child of God, who has become a new creature, who has given Christ His life and His will, to later on go and begin doing the same things that he did before. It is so antithetical to what it means to be a child of God and to be able to say, as did Thomas, "My Lord and my God." So I hope these things that we've talked about this evening have been beneficial to you. And I want to conclude by asking the question, what is Jesus to you? We alluded to these things a few moments ago. You might acknowledge Him as the Lord, having reference to His authority. And you may be willing to say that indeed He is the Lord of all, or say He is the Lord of the dead and the living. But you can go further and acknowledge the fact, as you join others in praising Him, you can say He is our Lord. And in some collective way, acknowledge that with regard to the church, He is the head over the body, that He is the King in the kingdom. But ultimately, brethren, we have to get to that point sometime in order for us to be pleasing to God, to where we acknowledge Him not just as the Lord and not just as our Lord, but finally and ultimately that He is indeed my Lord. And so we ask that question. What is Jesus to you? Have you submitted to Him such that you can rightly say, not that you just say the words, but you can rightly say, "I have given myself to Him. I belong wholly and completely to Him. Everything that I do, as I have been crucified with Him, and as it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, all that I do for the Lord. He is my Lord, and He is my God." And I hope and pray that you're at that point to where you can say that very thing. If that is not so, then there is something amiss. If you're here and you have never acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you must not let the day pass without doing so. Your eternal standing with God hangs in the balance. Again, Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Without acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Lord and your God, you cannot go to heaven. We hope and pray that you'll do that, acknowledge His headship. Say to those who are assembled today, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the Son of the living God. And based upon that confession, you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. We hope and pray you take advantage of that this evening. If there is anything that is amiss in your life that you would like help with, encouragement of the brethren that we may pray for you, repent of your sins. And as we can pray for you and help you and encourage you, then make yourself known to us. If there is any way we can assist you in the invitation call, we offer it now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.